Could join me in the scripture reading and stand if you're able. It comes to us from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, and these are our Savior's very words. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. The word of God for the people of God.
In January and February of this year, we had a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. It was a time for us to consider these doctrines that are common to all Christians, the beliefs that define us as Christians. In a time as polarizing as this in our nation and our world, and when even our beloved United Methodist Church seems to be getting pulled asunder, I think it's good for us to focus on those things that unite all Christians, to remember that we really are all one in Christ, despite our many differences. But there are differences. Though the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed can be claimed by Christians who are United Methodist or Roman Catholic or Southern Baptist or Eastern Orthodox or one of literally thousands of other denominations, the fact is, there wouldn't be literally thousands of denominations if there weren't things that we saw differently from one another. And while it's good and healthy to understand what makes us all one in Christ, it is also helpful sometimes to understand who we are within our own particular tradition. That's what this Lenten series is about, a perfect love. In our scripture lessons and themes for each week, we're following a study that was put out by the West Ohio Conference of the United Methodist Church based on a book called A Perfect Love, Understanding John Wesley's A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. It's a book that John Wesley wrote trying to lay out the doctrine of Christian perfection that he had taught and preached really throughout his lifetime of ministry, and which his brother Charles taught and preached and wrote hymns about as well, and which was one of the driving forces of the early Methodist movement. When I say it's a doctrine that they preached and taught, I don't mean that it's a doctrine they invented. Many had taught likewise before them, and the basis for the teaching was none other than the scriptures themselves. Loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Holiness of heart and life. Being made perfect in love. Being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Going on to perfection, these are all ways that the scriptures talk about this work that God does to restore humankind to the image of God in which we were created. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection. When the writer says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he is, of course, not suggesting that we leave Christ behind, that we forget about or pay no heed to the doctrines like the atonement or the other foundational beliefs that we find in the Apostles' Creed. Of course, we need to keep those in sight. Without the elementary doctrine of Christ, we are lost. But what the writer is, in essence, saying is, Okay, we have those. That's our foundation. But guess what? There's more. Don't just rest in the fact that you've been forgiven of your sins. Now let's go on to perfection. Perfection, holiness, righteousness, sanctification, these are all terms that the Bible uses to describe what happens in the life of a Christian. Once a person has been made right with God, then what? It turns out this is one of those places where different Christian traditions tend to diverge from one another. I mean, we all agree that we should try to live a Christian life. But what exactly does that mean? How do you do it? To what extent is it even possible? The fact is that we don't all agree on those. I spent some time this week reading up on some different theological perspectives when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification. The Bible word sanctify means to make holy. The Bible talks a lot about being made holy. God called the Hebrew people to be a holy people, to be a people set apart for God. The New Testament talks about being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, being made righteous in Christ. But different traditions have different understandings of what this sanctification means and how this sanctification works. So I was reading up on some of them, and what I found is that the assumptions that we hold oftentimes cause us to speak in ways that sound like foreign languages. I read at least 3 different articles on the Lutheran understanding of sanctification, and I came away with 3 different understandings, none of which I actually understood. You know, there are a lot of times when I go to the hospital to visit someone who is there, and while I'm there, they tell me all about their medical condition, what's happening with them, how it came about, how they're being treated for it. And then I get back to the office and I try to report back to the church what's going on with them. And I just don't have any idea what I'm saying. I just don't have the right language or background to grasp it enough to explain it. I do have some understanding, though, of our spiritual condition, the spiritual disease that afflicts us, and the treatment that God has prescribed for it. Our disease is sin. And when I say sin is our disease, I don't just mean the individual sins that we commit day by day. I mean the condition of sin into which we are born. Original sin. The Bible teaches that all of us have been habitually turned away from God. Our natural desires are for our own personal interests rather than what God desires for us. Our hearts are deceptive. Our wills are corrupt. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. John Calvin described this condition that we're born into as total depravity. In our natural state, we humans are totally depraved. We cannot do good on our own. We cannot choose good of our own power. Original sin, total depravity. These aren't terms that come specifically from the Bible, but they are concepts that are taught throughout the Bible. This is the truth of our human condition. You might not like to hear it. We don't generally take kindly to people telling us we're totally depraved. But it is the truth. Apart from God, we are completely lost, without hope. The good news, though, is that we are not left apart from God. We are not left on our own to fix ourselves, to save ourselves. That's where God's grace comes in. Most Christians agree on that point, presented so clearly in Scripture. We are saved by God's grace. But what that means and how it works and where that leads us is where the various Christian traditions begin to diverge. The early reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin taught the doctrine of predestination and irresistible grace. What they taught was that because we humans are completely powerless to save ourselves, because our salvation depends entirely on God, therefore, God must have chosen who he is going to save, and he saves them by his grace, which they are powerless to resist. If you have saving faith, they claimed. It's because God chose from the beginning of time for you to have saving faith. If you don't have saving faith, well, perhaps God has chosen to give it to you at a later point in life. Or if not, then God chose not to save you. Not because of anything you could have done about it, but because of God's sovereign choice. Now, John Wesley knew from Scripture that we are indeed powerless to save ourselves. But he also knew that throughout the Bible, we are exhorted to make a choice. Choose you this day who you will serve. The Bible talks about God loving everyone and desiring that all should be saved. If we are powerless to choose whether or not we will serve God, if God has determined beforehand whether or not we will believe in Jesus and there's nothing we can do about it, then there's no sense in the choices that are placed before us throughout the Bible. God must give us the power to choose. That is what we call prevenient grace. Prevenient means it comes before we are saved. Prevenient because God is working in our lives for our salvation before we're even aware of it. Grace, because it is the work of God, preparing the way for us, giving us the ability to believe, softening our hearts so that we can respond, offering us the promise of faith, not forcing it upon us, like it or not, but giving us the opportunity to believe. The scriptures that talk about us being powerless to choose good mean that we are powerless to choose good on our own, by our human reasoning, of our own volition. But by God's grace, with God preparing us, God softening us, teaching us, drawing us near, by God's grace we are given the power to respond to the gospel. It's still our choice, but we wouldn't even be able to make that choice were it not for God's prevenient grace. Those who reject the gospel do so not because God decided from the beginning of time that they would be damned, but because they resisted and rejected God's offer of grace. When we do receive God's offer of grace, when we do believe the gospel and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, that is called justifying grace. Justifying because it puts us right with God. Grace because, again, it is God's work. It is God's sacrifice in Jesus Christ that forgives our sin, that wipes the slate clean. This is the moment that we commonly refer to as being saved, and for good reason. This is the moment in which we move from condemnation to acquittal. This is the moment when we are put in right relationship with God, declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But remember, our spiritual disease is not just the individual sins that we have committed since the time of our birth, but the condition of sin that we were born into. That's why the moment of justification is also referred to as regeneration and new birth. We are born into a new life, a new condition. Prior to the new birth, we were slaves to sin, meaning we were powerless over sin. But when we receive Christ, we are regenerated into a new life in which we are slaves of righteousness, meaning that the power of Christ now takes priority over the power of sin. But we still do sin, don't we? Here again, different Christian traditions have different explanations. Martin Luther taught that as Christians we have a dual nature, a sin nature and a Christ nature that exists simultaneously. He taught that we are both saint and sinner at the same time. The point of God's law, both before and after salvation, is to show us how sinful we are. Sanctification, from a Lutheran standpoint, at least as far as I can understand it, refers to those times in which the Christ nature comes out. But the sin nature is always still there and often leads us astray. The Reformed tradition, which stems from the teachings of John Calvin, speaks of sanctification as living a holy life, empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow the dictates of God's law. Prior to salvation, we could not follow the holy law. The law showed us how hopeless we were on our own. But once we have received God's grace, he gives us the ability to follow the law. The Christian, therefore, is held to a higher standard because God's law reveals how a Christian is supposed to live. And God's Spirit gives us the power to do so. However, just as in Lutheran theology, the sin nature remains. We will continue to sin as long as we are in this life because of that sin nature that is always in us. John Wesley is actually very close to Calvin, but with one significant difference. For Wesley, not only does God's sanctifying grace give us the power to live a holy life, it also works to eradicate our sin nature. Original sin is the disease, and sanctifying grace is God's way of curing that disease. Not only does God forgive us our sins and give us the power to choose right over wrong, good over evil, God is at work actually removing the evil from our hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O God, prayed King David. Put a new and right spirit within me. And that is exactly what God does. As he sanctifies us by his grace, he heals our sin-sick hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." And that is the truth. When we rely on what we want in and of ourselves, when we rely on our own understanding, on what we think is right, on what we want, we are bound to go wrong. That is our sin-sick nature. The heart is deceitful above all else. But then listen to what the prophet Jeremiah goes on to say in chapter 31. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." And hear also what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:26. "I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What he means by "give you a heart of flesh" is that he will, by his grace, make our hearts pliable to the word of God so that we will no longer be hardened against God's will. We will no longer be deluded by our deceiving hearts because God will give us new hearts. You see, by God's sanctifying grace, Christ is at work in us to heal our sinful condition, to drain the sin from our hearts, the same way a doctor gives us medicine to drain the infection from our bodies. And he replaces that sin with his divine love, with his perfect love, flowing through us, enlivening us. In our gospel reading for today, Jesus speaks of himself as the vine and us as the branches. "Abide in me," he says, "so that you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing," he says. It's all about God's grace in Jesus Christ. Before salvation, it's his prevenient grace that draws us near. In the moment of regeneration, it's his justifying grace that forgives and restores us. And as soon as we are justified, as soon as we are set right, his sanctifying grace goes to work, removing not just the stain of sin, but the power and presence of sin from our lives. "If you keep my commands," says Jesus, "if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in him." Can we? Can we even keep his commands? Yes, Yes, we can. Of course we can. But not on our own, not of our own strength. We can keep his commands only by abiding in him so that his grace can strengthen us. His wisdom can lead us. His life can feed us. His love can free us. Jesus talks in this passage about the fact that we, the branches, abide in him, the living vine. And because of that, we bear fruit. The fruit that we bear is the life of righteousness, what the Bible calls holiness of heart and life. Several other scripture passages make this same point about bearing the fruit of righteousness. Romans 6:19-22, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Romans 7:4-6, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not in the ways of the written code. And of course, Matthew 7:16-20, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The fact is that as long as sin remains within us, we will at times bear bad fruit. And God makes it clear that he is not content to leave us that way. That's why Jesus says God prunes us. God is cutting out the dead remains of sin so that we can bear ever more good fruit of righteousness. This is the process of sanctification, going on to perfection, being made perfect in love. This is God's intention for us, his people. This is God's work of grace within us. Let us receive that grace. Let us respond to that grace. Let us stay connected to the living vine of Christ so that he can sanctify us, so that he will perfect us, filling our hearts and setting us free by his perfect love. Amen.